the instructions from the Apostle Paul, issuing forth a command to allow God to work in you. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That's walk in dependence on the means supplied by the Holy Spirit. And you will not, and really, you will absolutely not be able to carry out the desire of the flesh. It will be impossible, is the way the Greek works there. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds, that's the works of the flesh, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have beforehand forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, contrasted with the works of the flesh, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, that's acts of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, in the past, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If then in the present we live by the Spirit, let us also in the present walk in the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. May God continue to bless us as we study His precious Word. We've assembled tonight for that vital fellowship with God, where He instructs us, where He corrects us, where He conforms us to His character. God working in you is nothing less than what we're after, because that's what the Lord Jesus reveals through the Holy Spirit in these precious pages of the Holy Scriptures. That's what we're here for. That's the most, and when I say here, I mean on planet Earth. And in other words, this transformational process that involves your intake, and it doesn't stop there, also your application of the Word of God, this process is the most important thing that we can do in this life. And it isn't just intake, by the way. And I know we get caught up on, I've got to get up, and I've got to go, and I've got to drive, and I've got to stop, and I've got to take notes, and have my Bible open, and all the things we do to take in the Word. But that's just the beginning of a process of being functioning as God's image, as He's designed us. And we just read Galatians 5, that all presupposes the Spirit is in control or in charge, or we're submitting to Him. And that's all presupposing that He is empowering us, filling us with His Word. And that is secured for you through Christ on the cross, and forfeited by you through personal sin as a believer, and regained through confession of sin. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, confess any known sins to God, and receive that cleansing offered by our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we need Thee every hour. We come to You with need, recognizing that You are the source of our supply. You're the source of our blessing. We recognize the Lord is our shepherd, and that means we cannot want, because You are the provider. Father, You're not only our provider, You're our Savior, You're our Judge, You're our Creator. Father, You've saved us through sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thy Son, whom Thou lovest, the only begotten. And we are here courtesy of Him. In fact, we're together standing before Your throne of grace with a request for help just in the nick of time. And we're here courtesy of His work on our behalf. Father, He has secured the path that brings us into Your presence even now. Father, we call You Father because He is Your Son and we are in Him. And this reality is to grab us. And Father, we know that's why we're here. To walk in the wonderful truth of that reality and the light that brings forth through us. We know also that we so often fail to recognize that reality because, well, we fail to take in Your Word or to reflect on it. But our failure is ours, and Your success through us is Yours, Father, and we seek that success now. If there is any one of us of a different mind, Father, I pray that You'd show us that, show that to that person. Those people, if there are people here listening tonight who don't know Christ, we pray they come to know Christ. But most of all, Father, we desire Your glory, and we seek it this hour in Christ's name. Amen. 9 of 9, a little mini-series on the fruit of the Spirit. The apostle says there are nine elements in the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And I tend to take it that first on Paul's mind when he says the work of the Spirit, when he gets his way in you and cultivates you, he gets love out of you. And not just that you know that God loves you, that's true, and it motivates, but that you love others. And it doesn't mean a benign disregard, by the way. It doesn't mean I don't harbor any ill will toward you. That love in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and I think they all telescope out of love. I can show you how love relates to all of these. I believe that that love is the kind of love that we read about of Christ on the cross, dying for his enemies, dying for those who are opposed to him. And his love is revealed, demonstrated, in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it isn't the love that is motivated by the attractiveness of the object, but it isn't a love, on the other hand, that fails to be expressed by the person loving. It's a love that has wheels, that does acts, that goes to the cross, that suffers self-sacrificially. It's the love of a husband for his wife that is exemplifying the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And so just like in Ephesians 5, where you read, be filled with the Spirit, with the consequence, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Here in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, the consequence is that the Spirit produces love in you. And that's what the Christian way of life is all about, is that you are a function of the Holy Spirit working in you. And tonight, as I said, the last message in this little mini-series on the fruit of the Spirit, one word, one night, is Galatians 5:23, self-control. Tonight, we're studying what it means to have self-control. It's an interesting word. Here are the places it occurs in verb or noun form in the New Testament. These are the places. We'll look at some of these in some detail tonight. The word is ekrateia in the noun form, which is what we have in Galatians 5, 23. And that's E-G. K-R-A-T-E-I-A. Ekrateia. Yes, I write that on the board not because I ever intend to show off. I mean, come on, that's not a show off. It's because I expect that you can handle that English transliteration. That's a special word to me. It's been a special word to me for many years now when I first learned it. And sitting where you're sitting, as it were, and listening to the Word of God being taught by a pastor, expressing what is happening in God's design to you as the Spirit works in you. Ekrateia, translated self-control, sometimes translated temperance, but let's leave off that because it has certain overtones that are too specific. Temperance tends to mean not given to over-drinking, but that's just one specific application of self-control. Self-control, and certainly to be controlled by alcohol or anything else besides yourself would be not self-control. And so that's what we're looking at tonight, is the idea of self-control. And first, and really if this is all you got, it would be fine. It'd be the best thing to get. Self-control, that first word is important, self. But notice that it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's God producing it in you. And that's the most clear word in all this group of words that shows you the partnership between the believer and the Holy Spirit. You are not an automaton being remotely controlled by God the Holy Spirit. It is your yieldedness that you choose and your submission to what He says and therefore your choice to have self-control that is then met with His infinite power to have self-control. And the self-control mentioned here is not willpower that the world knows about. Even though the pagan writers have used this word, this is a very common word in the classic literature in the Perseus Greek classics collection, with writers like Plutarch and lots of the Greek classics, the 5th century BC writers. This is a very common word, 165, 169 times in one digital library of Greek classics that you'll see this word, ekrateia, self-control. In fact, history appreciates, always has appreciated, leaders who have this quality. This has been one of the hallmarks of someone worth following. is because if you can master yourself, then maybe you can lead us in the direction we need to go. So often people fall and fail, and you say, well, what happened? And it's a lack of self-control that you could say that's the problem that happened. There's a lack of discipline. The Romans were known for their discipline. They were known as a militaristic people, and that militarism and the discipline that goes with militarism, which also is a lot of the heartbeat of where we've come from as a people here in the United States as well. Not that we're Rome, but we are the what's left of the Roman Empire in terms of its power and the progress of the Gentile nations. Certainly, we came from Britain, and Britain was the heir of the Roman Empire, and so we're the heir of Britain, and that's true. But the idea of self-control is appreciated in the pagan world. In the unbelieving world, this is a known quality, and it's a sought-after quality. Some of the candidates that you're looking at that you see in the news, we have to eventually just turn that off and get away from that. I know it's very saturating. But just look at in a leadership cycle, look at the issue of self-control. One of the people up on the block, the chopping block right now, is known for maybe having a good idea or two, but no self-control. And they, out of control, bad, crazy ideas that come out sometimes with the good ideas. Well, that's not a leader we're after. And that's probably the way that's going to go. I noticed I didn't mention any names for it intentionally, for a good reason. But self-control is, for example, Plutarch mentioned Alexander is the first one that came up on my little search. Alexander three times, Plutarch in his Life of Alexander the Great, where that's what we know about Alexander because he's the most ancient man that wrote about him. We know the most we know about Alexander because of those ancient documents. And so Plutarch is very complimentary of Alexander and points out at least three ways that he had self-control or temperance, as the older scholars would translate it. For example, he's a conquering Greek, and when he comes to dominate, when armies march, the king has his choice of all the beautiful ladies. And so he enters Persia and conquers through parts of Persia and is regarded. Actually conquers the Persian Empire, sets up his kingdom in Babylon, is capable of having his pick of very beautiful women. The Persian women were known for their beauty. And he's got his selection. One of the quotes is that he had self-control and did not do whatever he wanted. In fact, in just one case, he took as a concubine a woman of noble birth, but that was a political interest. And so the historians that appreciate Alexander the Great would say one of his qualities is self-control. In another place, he is able to celebrate with his soldiers and drink ceremonially with them, but he restrains himself and abstains from that because of to demonstrate his leadership qualities and as the need arose at the moment. And so another time that they mentioned his great self-control. And that's the idea, is self-mastery is someone that you can follow because maybe they can master an army or the enemy that we have to go fight. So that's the idea that the world appreciates in self-control. And we're going to see that first as we take a look at Acts 24. In Acts 24, you have this verse where self-control is referenced. Now, that's interesting. Wow. Are you seeing that? Yeah. We control the horizontal, you control the vertical. Are you guys doing that up there? Wow. So we've got that, and then I go one, and it doesn't want that slide. I wonder what else is going to happen. Okay. Well, I'll just read Acts 24 and verse 25. Is the only place that Luke uses this word self-control, and he uses it in quoting Paul, referencing Paul's speech. He reports what Paul talks about. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." Now, Felix doesn't say he's afraid. He says, "Go away." But Luke interprets, because he's heard Paul, and Paul is there, and Paul tells him, Felix is afraid here. And so what's going on with Felix? Who's this guy? Well, in Acts 24, you have the story of Paul's first defense before the Gentiles. He defends himself prior in Acts 23 against the Jerusalem council, or the council of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, when he is taken, saved, actually delivered by the Roman leader, the Roman commander who comes and delivers him. And so he is taken into captivity or custody and now brought before three different Gentile leaders. And so this is the story, the backstory is Paul's defense. And we're about to have a little series, a little mini-series on the life of Paul. And this is toward the end of the book of Acts, 28 chapters, and actually we're in chapter 24. And so this is actually the last little book of Acts, the last little section where we're dealing with Paul's trip to Jerusalem, or Paul's trip to Rome. And this is in the story of Paul going to Rome for the first time before apparently he was released and later imprisoned and later after that executed. And so Acts 24, he's defending himself, his words against before Felix. And in verses 1 through 9, you have a lawyer, an accuser, brought by the chief priest, Ananias, to accuse Paul before the Roman official, Felix. Sir Tertullus comes in and has his accusation, and he really starts it in verse 4, after the necessary laudatory comments about the prefect, the governor there, in verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." I'm sorry, he starts his diatribe in verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest." I love the New American Standard, the way they translate, "a real pest." I mean, that's an American way of saying that. "And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, if you've got a new King James Version, it says a plague. And if you've got an old King James, it says a pestilence. And so the New American Standard just said a pest. And the idea is he's making us sick with his dialogue, with his discussion. So he's a false teacher. And so what are the three things he says? He's a pest, summarized, a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's an interesting, the Nazarenes. Well, who are the Nazarenes? Well, there's a Nazarite. We're not wearing long hair and all that stuff with Samson and John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus didn't act like John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's disciples asked about that. Why isn't Jesus being why is he abstaining from things like John did? He's not a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. And can anything good come from Nazareth? And those that follow the Nazarene, the man from Nazareth, are of the sect, the way Tertullus says it, of the Nazarene. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. How did he desecrate the temple? He brought Gentiles to the temple, in the place where Gentiles were, according to the law, allowed to be in the temple. But because man had imposed his doctrine, his ideas, his good thoughts on the Word of God, instead of reading the Word of God and letting God have his ideas, they invented this law and said that that would be a desecration of the temple. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, there's your commander, the Roman that delivered Paul. Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands. So there's a little bit of an accusation against Lysias. He was very violent about this mob that was about to tear Paul to pieces. He was very violent to stop us from our violence, which was disorderly and against Roman law, by the way. Ordering his accusers to come before you. So now we have to come do this law and order stuff against this man that's against law and order. And by the way, that's the accusation. Paul is stirring up trouble, and that's not going to be good for you Romans. "By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also join in the attack, asserting these things were so." And I want you to see that the accusation about Paul is that he's against order. He's against the orderly way of things, and he's causing trouble. When actually, so far what I've seen is mob violence has to be put down with Roman military police action to stop the mob to save Paul, because they're in the Roman system of law, but they're not abiding by it, and they're not protecting these Roman citizens like they're supposed to. And so I want you to see the self-righteousness and the exact projection by Tertullus, and then the Jews have to mob and say all their the Jews also join in the attack in verse 9. See, this is and then we hear your side of the story before a governor, before the judge. And there's not a lot of need for the people in the peanut gallery to fire off and give their ideas. We've got our advocate. And see, Paul, he doesn't have a whole cheering section behind him. He's going to give his defense. And this is Roman law, and it's actually a good system. And so, but Israel had a better system. Israel had a better system, but they're not representative of it because they haven't listened to God. They're not in tune with Moses, but they've set up the law as an idol, and really themselves, and how they've interpreted the law. And so it's an interesting story there, the accusations are told us. Paul defends himself in 10 through 21, verses 10 through 21. Now, I want you to see this. Paul doesn't remain silent as a sheep before the slaughter before the shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Paul didn't remain silent. He said, okay, it's my turn. Well, let me tell you my side of the story. Now, what would you say if someone accused you of violating Roman law and stirring up trouble and causing problems for the Jews and being just a rabble-rouser? What would you say? What would be your response? Well, Paul gives you an answer to that. The reason I ask the question is so that you would be stimulated to think through, what is Paul going to do here? He gives you a great pattern. He cuts to the chase, and he gets past the personal accusation and makes it about the resurrection. He says at the end of his talk, right before he shuts his mouth, he says, I am on trial before you for the resurrection of the dead. That's it. I believe in the resurrection because I've seen the risen Christ and I proclaim the resurrection. And if that is stirring up trouble, okay, it's not on my part. I'm not breaking Roman law by proclaiming the truth that I've seen. All right. And I think that it's neat because in this story, Paul is going to make an issue before Felix of self-control later on in the discussion. But Paul makes his defense and it's about the resurrection. And he says, let's skip some of it and go to verse 16. In view of this, that he has a hope in God, and he does proclaim the way of his fathers, the Jews, through Christ. Because what Christ is, who he is, and what he's done is exactly what you would expect if you understood the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And so I keep with this. And so in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Did you hear that? I do my best, you human that I'm giving my defense to, I do my best to maintain a good conscience, both before God, first of all, and then before men. It's both, according to Paul, as he deals with this unbelieving judge. Because, see, Paul has been told by Christ, like all of us as disciples of Christ, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. But that means it's time to speak. It doesn't mean that we're going to the cross silently to bear someone's sins. It means that we're going to suffer for the testimony of the cross. And so Paul does. He eventually lost his head for it. But that's the issue. And so notice he says, I am keeping a good conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation that they should have anything against me. Because I was doing this is after the third missionary journey. All the Jews in Asia who have rejected Christ in the diaspora have been chasing Paul around and all. And we've read his epistles, Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians and all the trouble he's had in Galatians from the Judaizers, from people coming behind him with a gospel other than the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. And so he says that that's where the problem really is. If you want to hear about their accusation from all the world that I'm stirring up all the Jews, you should hear from them. But that's not what's happening here. And by the way, I think it's interesting that the name of Ananias is mentioned in verse 24. Ananias, we've seen that name before in the Gospels, the high priest. Okay, so. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. I quote myself from Acts 23, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. See, the people in charge of the council are mixed between the party that rejects the resurrection and the party that believes in the resurrection. They had their own internal theological debate based on the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures presuppose the resurrection the minute God promises forever life in the forever earth. If you're going to live forever in the land of Canaan, Abraham, you have to have come back from the dead. You have to come back and have life that lives forever because it's on this earth. It's not go die and go to heaven forever. That's a temporary situation. In fact, Abraham's bosom isn't even in heaven. But the promise of Abraham, just even that back that far, presupposes resurrection, and the writer of Hebrews makes that case. And so you had the Pharisees who generally believed in the resurrection, where Paul, the sect he's from, he grew up believing that. Before he knew Christ, he believed that there would be a resurrection. And so remember Lazarus' sister at the tomb, Lord, I know that we will be raised on the last day. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Just in exactly concord with what you learned from the Scriptures. And so the places like Psalm 16 that teach the resurrection. So Paul is saying this is a debate about the resurrection. Part of the party of the people accusing me believe in that. And I am in a direct concord with what they believe, except they don't receive it from Christ. They've rejected the source of the resurrection. They've rejected the God of Abraham who gives the resurrection, who showed up in the manger, who died on the cross. They've rejected that one. And so he makes the issue of the resurrection. And I think that's an interesting choice he makes there, which then always, by the way, his accusers are always divided when he does that. When they want to say, well, he's causing problems. Well, I don't hear from the people that in Asia, the people that have been hurt that you're advocating for, they need to come up and give witness to what harm has been done. Because, I mean, I have been stoned to death in Derby and left for dead. And I've been much abused myself. And he could go through his list of sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, in chapter 11. But what exactly is the accusation? I'm just proclaiming the life after death and the resurrection. Verse 22 through 23, Felix plays Pontius Pilate. He says, we're going to have to think about this and pass this one on. He passes the buck in 22. Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that's the cross, than the Jews attacking, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So he makes a good choice here in part. And he says, well, maybe there's some more evidence that the commander that delivered Paul out of their hands in Jerusalem, maybe he's got some more information. But some days later, Felix is going to show you his non-response to the gospel. He rejects the gospel and gets and kind of tables the issue. You know, there's those like when you go through your filing of your papers, there's those last five papers that you just don't know what folder they go in, and just put it there. And then 5 months later, you look at that and you're like, oh, that's that stuff for that pile. That's what he did. He tabled Paul and just kind of left him there. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I tend to think that Felix here is calling Paul as a novelty. Okay, these Roman people have they like the oration. They like to hear the next speaker. They want to let the people in Athens, the men of Athens, want to hear who's this seed picker. What's your good ideas that you have to say that you got from somewhere else? They accuse him. But in verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, knowing he does not yet have a conversion in Felix, Felix is not yet a believer in Christ, in his discussion with him brings up the issue of self-control. I mean, I've heard gospel presentations before by people that want you to be good to be saved. And self-control is in that arena of, well, you know, you need to just have self-control, be a good person. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's doing, he's appealing to the Roman mind. He's appealing to the kind of people like Plutarch who would say, Alexander is greatly to be praised because he has self-control. And he's saying, but here's the thing, the Roman power is all about their discipline and their self-control. The more Spartan they are, the more successful they are as a people. But Rome got decadent. And Rome fell apart because of a lack of self-control. And notice that he says, righteousness. See, there has to be some sort of common ground. Everybody wants it to be right. Everybody talks about that's not right or this is right. And you always have an entree for the gospel, an entree for the gospel when someone says that's not right. Righteousness. Now, the world doesn't understand God's righteousness. But you can show them at least where the castle wall starts that they need to enter through the gate of. You can at least show them by saying when they say that's not right or talk about what is good or right. You can say, well, what's your basis for saying it's right or it's good or it's desirable? Who's the final authority that decides that? And either really it comes down to two answers. Either God makes it so, which is the real answer. Or it's you just kind of know. And so you make it so because you know and so you're God. Those are really the two answers, and that's exactly Eve picks the wrong one of those before she eats the fruit in the garden. I'll just go by what I know and can observe rather than what God says and He knows. And so it always goes back to your way or God's way. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, the end thereof is death. And God looked on the earth and saw that the thoughts of man are on evil continually. And that's the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it. We are in need of God to tell us what is righteousness. But man still has that broken image where we can bring them to the point of seeing there's a breakdown here in our, if you're not accepting the God who makes it so, who makes it right. And so he addresses righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You see how those go together? In other words, Paul is preaching hell, and that's the judgment to come. And see, it ties in with the resurrection because he teaches that the resurrection, there's going to be the living and the dead. Those to life, those to death. And so that's where the resurrection talk actually goes to, is judgment. And if there's any unrighteousness in you at all, Felix, which is exhibited in any lack of self-control. We don't have to talk about the Roman vomitorium and the orgy lifestyle of the Roman officials. But just any breakdown in righteousness exhibited by self-control, you're facing the judgment. And that, I believe, is why Felix says, go away, Paul. This was no longer entertaining. This got rather convicting. This got rather personal. And so, you know, Paul sort of stirred up a little storm in Felix's heart. And I should say the Holy Spirit did, using Paul. And go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. At that time, too, same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used a sin for him quite often and conversed with him. See, graft, corruption. All right. Paul is Mr. We all need to be cleaned and washed and dressed in the linen of the righteousness of Christ so that we can be resurrected to life. And then when we're evaluated, receive a good evaluation because we have the righteousness of Christ, not at the great white throne, which is for everyone else. But at our evaluation, we need to be in that clean, righteous garment. And then, you know, we're benefiting from the self-control Christ exhibited in his walk and so forth. And so, So there is Felix. Like, I want to hear these. I want to hear some more. Paul, do you have anything you want to tell me today? Anything you? Yes. Actually, I'd like to tell you about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And so Felix, the more he wants a bribe, the more he gives Paul a hearing, the more he gets the gospel. And it's very much like Acts chapter 3, where the beggar at the beautiful gate asks for money, and Peter says, I don't have money, but I'll give you something infinitely more valuable. What I do have, I give you, and he heals him. At the same time, too, is hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. See, exhibiting that he doesn't have Roman self-control. He isn't a good exponent of that valuable thing that Plutarch appreciates in Alexander. He doesn't look like a Roman at all. He just looks like a seedy, corrupt politician. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul imprisoned. So it's all politics and, you know, no righteousness in view here. It's all just what sort of works or pragmatism. And Felix represents pragmatism instead of righteousness. And Paul kept the issue on righteousness. And his words, I'm sure, were very condemning for Felix. Without being like, oh, well, Felix, you're wrong. Or necessarily, Felix, you are lacking in self-control. But definitely, Felix, you need to receive the righteousness God offers you in Christ. My question is, what does self-control have to do with this in the story of Paul before Felix? First of all, Tertullus attack. Is that Paul is guilty of stirring up trouble among the Jewish people. He is not a guilty, he is rather simply guilty. Second, to Romans, this would be a serious accusation because it makes Paul guilty of disruption of the peace and an attack on the discipline and good order of Roman rule. See, that's the way they always do it. They always say, if you don't kill Jesus, then you are no friend of Caesar. They always try to bring the Roman law and some sort of disruption. So if the Jews riot, whatever reason, hey, if, you know what, Pontius, if you can't control it, I'll get someone who can. Because we're going to have order. First of all, we're Romans. We're going to bring order wherever we go. And we're so interested in order, we're going to build roads so we can march our army to make order everywhere we have our flag. And so this is Tertullus' approach with the Roman governor. Third, Paul's response demonstrates courage and conviction about his propositions, like the resurrection from the dead, like righteousness, like self-control. Paul has conviction, and he expresses his conviction with courage. And this is the hallmark, these are the hallmark qualities of self-control. If you have courage and conviction about your propositions and you hold to them, that is the very heart of self-control. So Paul, notice, as he seeks to have a clear conscience before God and men, he is in control of himself. And he is a better Roman than the Roman governor. He ought to be the Roman governor because of his righteousness, because of his self-control. And so we do live on a different plane of existence than the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We are to separate ourselves to Christ. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are separate from the world in both our thinking and our attitudes and so forth. And we don't take from the world to see who we become. We take from Christ. We feed on Him and His Word. And then we become in the world a picture of Him for the world. And so there is that doctrine of separation. That's right. But in becoming more and more like Christ and taking on this character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit, the world, like it did with Joseph, will appreciate the virtue it sees when you have virtuous unbelievers, for example. And so be careful about saying that I don't care what unbelieving the dark world thinks about me. That's exactly the opposite of Paul's approach. He is a man of integrity and incredible self-control and righteous words and so you can't do this since we're not in the world. We don't care what the world thinks. Actually, we are intensely concerned with what the world thinks. Every time you present the gospel, you're asking, what do you think of Christ? And that's how Paul approaches life, and that's how we approach life. And this is self-control, to have courage and conviction about your propositions from what God has said. Fourth, is the question. Do you have self-control? Like Paul, do you have the self-control required to disregard your accuser's personal attacks, to refute their lies, and to make an issue of the resurrection of Christ? Do you have this measure of self-control? Paul exhibits the quality. He then communicates it to Felix, who can't say a word about Paul's self-control, if you will. And look at the adverse situation Paul's in. In fact, apparently he gains the favor. Felix it sounds like he's a pretty good guy. When you read about verse 22 and 23, he let Paul have people visit him. He wasn't, he had a measure of freedom under his house arrest type situation, and people could come see him. So Felix apparently favors Paul in a way. And that's impressive to me as I read verses 22 and 23. They had a more accurate knowledge of the way, and he put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. You know, Paul could have fired off, and maybe did fire off, of several little letters that encouraged churches and continued the work of the gospel. And, you know, just because he's stuck in the prison there doesn't mean he's not effective, as we know from the prison epistles. And so, but this is not to show Felix as a man of virtue, because we see he's not. He's looking for a bribe. This is to say that there's something in him that approves of Paul. And he says, you know, and deep down he knows Paul's a good man. And so you have to be careful about talking about the world, which is Satan's administrative structure, and the people in the world who are blinded and deceived by Satan, because there are people out there of goodwill. There are people, that's what Jesus says, if you go to the house where there's a man of goodwill, you know, share my message with them about the kingdom. But if they don't, if they reject you, you shake the dust off your sandals. And there's that, before they're believers, there are people of goodwill. And and Paul apparently gets some of that, some of Felix's attention in his that part of his character. So that's self-control before the world. Well, in the day of Facebook and texting, and everybody knows what everybody's doing, we might as well transition from the self-control publicly before the world to self-control in romantic relationships, because that's a key use of this term, ekratia, by the Apostle Paul. And you know this one very well. You could call it the go verse. You know, how do we know to get married? Well, we're burning, so I have to get married because Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 7 and 9. 1 Corinthians 7, 9. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 7, 9. I'll turn there and read it to you in the New American Standard, and we'll talk about this issue of self-control. Because Paul's going to say that it'd be better to make a bad marriage than to pretend like you're married and have sex with a person that you're not married to. I said it. Sex is something God created in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 1, the sixth day when he made man and woman. Paul says it would be better to make a bad marriage and be people that lack self-control than to sin against God by pretending like you're married, having sex that, when you're not married. That's what Paul says. And I think that's a mystery. God knows why. God knows why this is that way. The psychologists don't know. Dr. Ruth doesn't know. We shouldn't probably guess why. Paul just says that that's the way it is. And so let's read it. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's, I'm sorry, that's verse 8. That's good for them if they remain even as I. It's okay. It's good to be single. And this is that place in 1 Corinthians 7. People kind of squirm when you read 1 Corinthians 7 and 8 because it gets pretty frank about marriage and sex. Because the Corinthians need to be frank about that because they're so pornified, they almost look like the United States of our day. Not quite perhaps as bad, but they look pretty bad. But if they do not have self-control, those unmarried and widows that are of marriageable prospect, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. New American Standard says with passion. But to the married I give instruction that I, but the Lord, the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now see, Paul even says in the extreme case of a believer married to an unbeliever, you must not divorce. And this means they were unbelievers and somebody received the gospel. And now you've got a mixed marriage, an ox and a donkey in the yoke together. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, you never marry an unbeliever. But in here, if you are married and the person becomes a believer, she doesn't have the right to divorce her husband. That's what Paul thinks of marriage. And to the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And again, this is a mystery. The idea is that Paul says there's a reason why, and it has to do with sanctification or being set apart to God. And so God doesn't look at that marriage as unbelievers. He looks at it as sanctified, even though one of those people is headed to the lake of fire, unless they receive Christ. So I'm just going by what the scriptures say here. I don't have a complex theological understanding here. I have a very close to the text inductive understanding, especially looking at what Jesus says about marriage. Paul is echoing what Christ says. And by the way, when he says in this passage, I don't, not I, but the Lord, he's saying I was told this in private Bible class with Jesus. That's what he's saying. When he says, now I say, but the Lord doesn't say, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't inspiring his work here. This is still every word of Scripture is the word of God. What it means is that I didn't get this from that one-on-one Bible class when I was caught up to the third heaven I told you about. That's how I interpret this. Otherwise, you have just given yourself a license to cut out part of Scripture and say, well, this part isn't inspired. And then that unravels all of the Pauline corpus, and then that unravels the rest of the New Testament, and then you start asking about the Old Testament. And that's not how the Scriptures work. Peter says, Paul, like the rest of the Scriptures in 1 Peter. So this is the context for this thing that Paul says, if they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And so a couple of thoughts to understand this. First, for lack of a better term, I use the term romantic relationships. It's my technical language. Listen carefully. I know we're toward the end, about 30 more minutes tonight. But technical language, romantic relationships. What I mean by that is on the screen as a technical term to describe the attraction and the interaction that goes along with God's design of marriage between a man and a woman. I don't know how else to describe the relationship that is between those two, a man and a woman. It's special. It's not what parents have with children. That's called perversion. It's special. It's not really what you have with God. I heard contemporary Christian radio. This guy was singing about being the bride and have intimacy with me, O Lord. And I thought, well, Samuel Rutherford was also sort of went that way with his poetry. And the bride of Christ is a mystery, and men were not to see that in terms of sexual intimacy in any way. And but that's the technical language that I've come up with. I don't know how else to describe this thing. Because if you think about it, what are we talking about? You can't use the word L-O-V-E in a biblical context, because agape is way bigger and more important than the special relationship that a husband and a wife have. Now, Paul says agape for husbands, but he says hupotasso for wives. And so everybody knows what I'm talking about. When Adam sees his wife, and he says the first poetry in human history on day six, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what I'm talking about. I'm calling it a romantic relationship. The reason I have to use this term is because that is not any more synonymous with marriage. People don't think of that in terms of marriage. They borrow the romantic relationship of marriage or husband-wife relationship, and they use it as, well, it's one of their things in their life, like their cell phone and like their car and my relationship I'm in. And it's just part of your life. When it's not part of God's institution, and you're not covenanted in it, but it's still there. And also, by the way, this does exist outside of marriage. It's called before marriage, a premarital romantic relationship. You know what that's designed for? Pre-marriage. It's a marital approach. It's for marriage. That's what it's for. And the problem we have in our culture is everybody's borrowing it for anything and everything else. The pop culture uses these words. Pop culture uses, well, I'm in a relationship. I'm in a relationship. They use the word intimacy. Intimacy now means sex. Intimacy, I don't know, we've lost an important word, I've been told. Because intimacy means you know someone closely. There's no other, you have to use like six words now to describe what intimacy really means, because people think that you know them closely in a sexual sense. But hey, if you don't have intimate friends, gentlemen, who are men that you know and that know you, then you're missing one of the great blessings of life. Ask David and Jonathan. Ask Jesus and the Apostle John. That's an intimate friendship, but today intimacy means a romantic relationship. Being into someone. That's when I heard it picked up. I'm into him. She's into me. Right now? Maybe I better let you go. Dating now means having sex with or something like that. Dating. Are you dating her? Well, not apparently in the sense that you thought I was. You know, that now it means not just that you're singular with someone in a committed relationship. See, there goes using relationship. Do you like her? Do you like him? That means intimacy, romantic intimacy. Are you seeing someone? All these things. And so what we've got is a mess, because we can't talk about this, which is really all stuff that God designed for the blessing of marriage. It's about marriage. And so that's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 7. And so when I say romantic relationships and self-control, I just want you to have that perspective that I'm talking about that relationship Paul's addressing in marriage that is between a husband and wife, a man and woman, a man who's going to marry a wife, as the people Paul's addressing in verse 9. So the passage, so the verse looks like this in Greek. And this is a place where we have the verb form. This is ekratuo instead of, and it's probably what's that? Deponent, where you have a middle form all the time, ekratuomai. But if they did not control themselves, it would be, there's no word for have here. That's a common word, echo, I have, or hold. Lambano, I receive or I take. But that's not here. That's just if they don't self-control. If they do not self-control, and it means to have self-control, but it's more active in that sense of actually engaging it. Okay, the verb form ekratuomai is in Bauer, Dr. Art and Gingrich. It means to keep one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, to control oneself, to abstain. Okay, and that's how the Greek scholars of today are kind of summarizing this word and its various uses in the Koine period. This occurs in the present tense. And that's important because it means a continual state. Usually that's what the present tense does. It implies some sort of continuity. If they are in a state of a perpetual lack of self-control, then he gives you an aorist solution. He says there's a present tense problem. Continuous is the action start, was the old term, or the aspect is a continuous look. There, if they're in a non-controlling state, that is this ongoing problem. Because the passage, by the way, is about your life is about serving God. That's what 1 Corinthians is addressing, and even in marriage. And so it's better to be single because you're more efficient at that. Unless, in fact, you're not, because, gentlemen, you need help. And so if they don't control themselves, if that's the state that's in the present tense, the continuous present, it's a first-class condition assumed true for the sake of argument, then they shall marry is the consequence. And it's an aorist active imperative, and the aorist tense is different from the present. It's a neat thing he did here, because marriage, is you could summarize the whole marriage of 50 years or 60 years or whatever, or you could say that they marry at a point in time, and it's you would use an aorist tense that they get married, and so they shall marry. It's talking about a wedding ceremony with lifelong consequences for the rest of your life. Consequences. All right. If they do not control themselves, they shall marry. And then he gives agar. You read it right there. Gar is the explanatory conjunction which serves to strengthen the prior statement. It strengthens the statement by explaining why. It's better to get married than to go on burning. And again, you have the aorist infinitive to get married, and then you have the present for poruo to burn, to go on burning. So that's my translation. It's better to go ahead and get married. It's that's transitional. You go from a state not married to married. It's better to do that than to burn, to go on burning. And so you deal on the outside of the chiasm with a perpetual problem, and you go on the inside with a one-shot solution that carries every day for the rest of your life consequences. See? And so this is the go-over. We can't control ourselves. I can't help burning. Well, the problem with that is that this word is used by Paul as a fruit of the Spirit. Of course you can. But he's making a point here about sex. The point is sex. Sex is a bigger deal than anybody thinks, and you couldn't understand this from your experience. Well, you she ate from the fruit and said, well, it's tasty. It tastes like, well, I guess we're naked now. You can't know what this is, what sex is, from experience in terms of what God thinks about it. You have to get it from Paul. And he says it's so important that you don't mess with this. You go ahead and get married. And then he goes on to say even a mixed marriage is still sacred to God. You still don't end the marriage. And so a couple of thoughts on this. To interpret this go-ver, it's the go. Like, okay, well, now we got clearance because we can't control ourselves. That's never a biblical excuse for anything, by the way. I can't control myself. Burning is the consequence on the back door of not having self-control on the front door. And I want to argue that to be the man that you're supposed to be, gentlemen, ladies, to be the help that God made you to be for a husband, you have to be really good at self-control. Or else your marriage is going to be a train wreck. But the go verse. First, Paul assumes an ancient worldview of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, he assumes that marriage is God's design, one man, one woman, one flesh. Second, there is no throwaway marriage in Paul's culture. He didn't have the need in his day to say, and by the way, that's a thing you can't undo. He's saying it's better to marry with all that means than to go into this perpetual state of burning. It's better to marry and be married for the rest of your life to one person that you can't get away from. Just get that over with than to go on burning. His interest is in keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Hebrews 13:4 uses that language. Keep it undefiled. I sitting across from a young lady that had married her second husband once, and yes, we go to church. Yes, we're intensely Christian. Yes, back then I was really waiting till marriage, and I still thought that was important. And I thought, I don't think I'm going to address that right now. But that's what happens, is we just devalue something because we don't, from our own experience, we may not have that perspective that's that important. But God thinks it is that important. So you don't say, I don't have self-control, so I have to get married. You say, Paul is saying, don't destroy your life sexually. In holding off from marriage, it'd be better to marry. That's a sanctifying relationship. So it doesn't undervalue the decision about whom you marry, is the point. It's very important who you marry. You can't get away from it. It's the rest of your life. Every one of us knows people who have made a bad decision here, and it has had major consequences that have really amounted to a lot of unnecessary and self-inflicted pain and suffering. We all have seen this up close, and so I just... Paul didn't probably, in his experiences, know from what he didn't have the culture we have with his no-fault divorce business, where everybody's married to everybody. But we've all seen what we're talking about, and if you hold, one thing I guarantee you, if you hold fast to marriage being one man, one woman for life, and say that divorce is a hated thing of God, you've broken a covenant, you're going to get people that hate you for saying that. Okay, but that's the way God does it. That's what he says about it. So this, in other words, places an appropriate value on the physical act that signifies marriage, which is sex. It is a highly valued and sacred thing to God. And so, again, primary attack point of Satan, here's one. That's about being dirty. That's dirty to talk about sex. It's dirty. It's defiled. No. Porneia, that's defiled, illicit sex. But God's sacred institution of marriage has a sign. Every covenant does. The sign of the marriage covenant is not a ring. It is sex by God's design. And I think that has something to do, by the way, with Abraham in Genesis 17. After Hagar, the Hagar incident is when he is told, now let's have a sign for that covenant, which is circumcision, which addresses sexual organs. See, sex is sacred, and Satan attacks it heavily. And we're just numb to it in our culture. It's everywhere. And I'm not saying we need to have all the ladies dressed all the way down to their ankles with bags on their heads, because nobody has any self-control. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we've come a long way, and it's a long way down in our culture from a biblical perspective. So I think this is an interesting one, because Paul says, it's kind of a riddle. If you don't have self-control, go ahead and get married. But chances are, a decision made on that basis is a decision for a life of suffering and misery because you didn't have control of yourself. And while it's just not working out, that's not divorce. I'm sorry, it's not working out is you better figure a way to work it out. Work. That's marriage. And it can be the greatest blessing in your life. If it is a blessing, the Lord is blessing because you're focused on Him and He's pouring blessing because you're in fellowship with Him. Let's close this one tonight with bringing your A game. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, you have the verb form again, where Paul tells these sports mad and sex crazed Corinthians that they're in a race, they're fighting a fight, they're in a competition, but it is not about sports, as you would think. There's no sponsors except the Holy Spirit for the game we're playing, and the competition we're in. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes, that's agonizes, exercises self-control in all things. The word agonizo is from the word agona, the race that was the agony, the race that they first ran at Mount Olympus. In the Olympic Games, it was at first only a foot race, and the other games came later. But the idea of the competition, is to enter into one of the games, like the race. Whoever competes exercises self-control in all, and it's all plural, so you have to supply all things. They, on the one hand, the people in the games, therefore are competing in order to receive a perishable crown. But on the other hand, we are competing to receive an imperishable crown. And the reason I want to close with this one tonight is because it gets us to Galatians 5:23 and 2 Peter 1:6. Because this is telling you have to be in control of yourself. It is God's design, and it's God's command. And He commands it, and write this one down, 2 Peter 1:6. You start with faith, but then all these virtues develop, and you supply self-control. In 2 Peter 1:6, this whole awesome list Peter makes, kind of like Paul's list of virtues in Galatians 5. You have to be self-controlled, but there's a motivation factor. You're competing in something like the Olympics. You're fighting the good fight. You're in the foot race, and you take it one step at a time. So verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. What does this mean? He's saying that when I go into the boxing ring of the Olympic Games with the other guy, I'm in there to win it. I'm gonna fight to win, and I'm not just gonna, you know, have McDonald's every day and then think that magically I'm gonna be ready to fight. It takes discipline, and I've got to be in control of myself. And so you could use the athletic analogy here for the self-control of the world-class athlete. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. There's that idea of the conduit or the tree. Are you a tree Christian or a pipe Christian? Are you? Because water travels through both, but water benefits the tree and it doesn't benefit the pipe. And so Paul, you know, uses himself as an illustration there. The self-control factor, it addresses us all because the old sin nature is constantly saying, hey, try this, think this, do this. And your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in you is constantly saying, don't do this. No, you know the Scriptures. I've communicated it through the apostles and I've taught it to you as you've read, as you've studied with your pastor. You know the answer. You know that that sin that you desire or you think you want, that you're craving anyway, is not for you. And so that's the idea of self-control. Here, Paul motivates it by saying, you've got to fight. You want to go stand at the end of the Olympics and receive the gold medal or the wreath, the crown that's imperishable, the Stephanos, our imperishable eternal crown. And so the eternal thing motivates us. But the Christian way of life is back to the Holy Spirit supplies what the Holy Spirit commands in 2 Peter 1:6. 2 Peter 1:6, you bring self-control. Galatians 5:23, the Holy Spirit produces self-control in you. So how does that work? It's that partnership where you have to choose, and God the Holy Spirit meets that choice with His power. And when you're doing it on your own, you're not benefiting from that power. And the world doesn't have anything to offer. And Alexander did not hold a candle in his great arete and self-control. He didn't hold a candle to the Holy Spirit. Is a supernatural life, as you've heard, it requires a supernatural means of execution, and that is God the Holy Spirit teaching you His Word and then applying it through your life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for self-control, which is possible. This type that we're reading about is only possible through the Spirit, given us by Yourself and by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the challenge it poses to us. We thank You for the opportunity to pick up and move on when we fail. We thank You that while we do drop the ball from time to time, we are constantly mindful that we're running a race, and we are wise if we, in faith, run it so as to win, which requires self-control on a daily basis, moment by moment. I pray that we'll be encouraged and challenged to depend on the Spirit and the enablement He supplies as we make the choices He's taught us to make. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.